You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
The power we seek will not be found apart from prayer. Let's pray. Father, right now we come before you in humility to declare the simple fact that we need you. We need you in this moment. We need you in the circumstances of our lives. We need you in the circumstances and needs of our church. We need you in the lives of people all around us that don't know you and who are dying, living hopeless lives. We need you, Lord. We're desperate for you. And in this moment now, we call on your great name. I'm not just doing it, Lord, as a church. We call on your name now. Lord, would you come and meet us here through the proclamation of your word in the way that only you can. Use your word, Lord, to penetrate our hearts in the way that only you can. Use your word, O Lord, to mobilize an army of prayer warriors in our church in the way that only you can. Persuasive words will not do it. Eloquent speaking cannot do it. The power of God must do it. And I pray now in the name of Jesus, you would do that in our church in this time. And the people that are in this room that come with many needs and many concerns and many anxieties, no doubt, I pray that you would minister to each one, giving us hope, giving us peace, giving us a sense of you and your presence. We love you. Lord, I do want us to leave this place having said, oh, God met us here. And I know you're with us already. In Jesus' name we pray. If you agree, say amen. 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 Well, C.H. Spurgeon said, without prayer, what are the church's agencies but the stretching out of a dead man's arm or the lifting up of the lid of a blind man's eye? Only when the Holy Spirit comes is there any life and force and power. And here's why we're taking several weeks to unpack some of what the Bible says about prayer. Simply this, without prayer, we are expressing to the Lord that we are dependent upon ourselves. Without prayer, as an individual, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor, whatever you find yourself doing, you express to the Lord dependence upon yourself without prayer. But with prayer, we express the exact opposite. Through prayer, we express the exact opposite to the Lord, that we are insufficient in and of ourselves. We need the only one who is able to intervene on our behalf, to act in our lives in the ways that we need him to act in our lives, to reveal himself to us in ways that will take us to higher heights in our relationship with him and our impact in the lives of others. We're taking time in our church to walk through what the Bible says about prayer because we want to be faithful to the Lord in this Christian life. We don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to live our entire existence on this earth and miss the very things that God would have us experience, his power at work in us in ways we would have never dreamed or imagined. And listen, loved ones, I am full of faith. My heart is full of faith for what God will do in my life, in my family. My heart is full of faith for what God will do in your lives, in our church. God has not even begun. Listen, loved ones, we planted this church about 9 or 10 months ago. God has not even begun to roll up his sleeves with regards to what he can do in the salvation of souls and the transformation of lives. And so this season in our church is an important season. I'm calling you to join me in prayer. I'm calling you to a season and a life of prayer. I'm calling us, much more than just going through a sermon series, I'm calling you to a way of life. A way of life that God would have us live. A way of life that is dependent on God in prayer. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be unpacking a familiar prayer. It's called the Lord's Prayer in your Bibles. It's called the Lord's Prayer. We're going to unpack it over the next 2 weeks. And more than just being a prescribed prayer to memorize, I believe what we find in the Lord's Prayer is a model for prayer. And so that's the title of this morning's message, the model for prayer. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we're going to unpack verses 9 and 10. If you don't have a Bible, you can just slip up your hand. And one of our ushers would love to get a copy of God's word into your hand. We'd love every single one to have a copy of God's word in hand. And if you don't own a Bible today, that will be our gift to you as you leave. We'd just love you to have it and read it as you're turning there. The Lord's Prayer is made up of 6 petitions. The first 3 are all about the greatness of God. The last 3 are about the neediness of man. And these 6 petitions, the way the Lord is teaching us to pray, these 6 petitions are intertwined with one another. The greatness of God and the neediness of man, these are all intertwined with one another. And so we're going to unpack these things and, I believe, find transformation in our lives. Today we're going to look at the first 3 petitions. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I'll go on to read the rest. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And so we're going to unpack just verses 9 and 10 today. And listen, I believe there's powerful stuff for us this morning. There's a lot here. And so we're going to start here. My prayer life must be about, jot this down, more worship, more worship. And then I wrote here, pray with a right view of God. We want to understand how to pray. We want to be biblical in our praying. We want to be effective in our praying. What better place to turn than to the prayer that Jesus exhorts us to pray, the model given for prayer? My prayer life must be about more worship. Pray with a right view of God. Verse 9, pray then like this, Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In this opening section of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is teaching us some very significant and important things about how to pray, namely, how to approach the Lord in prayer and who it is we are really approaching. He's teaching us how to address God in prayer, and in doing so, he's teaching us some very fundamental things about the character of the God we approach in prayer. And that's significant because in all of our praying, the effectiveness is not in me. The effectiveness is in the one to whom I'm praying. The power is in the one to whom we are calling on, not in necessarily my method, but it's in him. But if we pray biblically, if we pray in the way that God calls us to pray, we will then pray in such a way that understands who it is we are calling upon. And that will impact dramatically the way that we pray and how we choose to pray. He says, pray then like this, "Our Father in heaven." So there's something important here that we can't miss. Jesus is teaching us that when we come to pray, we need to understand God, number one is this, as Father. We need to understand him as Father. We need to come to, see, some of us have a different skewed view of God. And some of us view God as an angry God. He's looking at us and he's mad at us. And if we didn't pray enough today, then he's pointing his finger at us and he's ready to judge us. But Jesus teaches us how to approach God in prayer by encouraging us to approach him as Father. And this is going to be important for us because I want us to understand as we pray who it is we are approaching. Essentially praying with a right view of God. We need to understand him as Father, and this carries with it a very tender connotation. The word Father carries with it a very tender, loving connotation. And if you notice on the screen for you, other references to God as Father in the words of Jesus Christ, Matthew 6, 32 to 33 says, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." There's a tender, loving connotation in the way we are encouraged to approach God as Father. Now, Luke chapter 11, 11 to 13. What father among you, listen to this, this is impactful for me as a father. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? It's important for us to understand who it is we're approaching. We're approaching God, the loving, tender-hearted Father. And some scholars suggest that since Aramaic was the language Christ most commonly spoke, that he probably encouraged his disciples to approach God using the word Abba. And Abba was a very intimate term to describe a father. Abba was a very intimate term for the word father. And so there's a tender, loving connotation here to the word father that you can't miss. When we approach God in prayer, we're not approaching an angry God who wants to wipe us out if we get it wrong. We, as his children saved by grace, approach a God who saved us and loves us and who is our heavenly Father. And so when you approach God in prayer, what is your view of him? Do you view him as the loving, gentle, patient, heavenly Father? Or do you view him as something else? Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this: Our Father in heaven. And that's significant. I want you to jot this down. When seeking God the Father in prayer, we are to understand him as, jot this down, he's approachable. He's approachable. As we get ready to get to our church-wide prayer meeting, as you begin to pray in your personal life in ways perhaps you haven't prayed before, I want you to understand God as approachable. What loving father is not approachable by their children? The imagery in the text is important for us. What loving father is not approachable by their children? No matter what time of day it is, no matter what mood I'm in, no matter what I'm going through, no matter what I'm doing in the moment, my children always know that they can come to me. They always approach me. They know that I'm approachable. Never once have I observed, or my wife observed, my children hesitating to approach me. Because I'm their father. They know that I'm safe. They know that they can come to me and approach me. And when Jesus says, pray like this, our Father in heaven, he's encouraging us to understand that the Father in heaven is approachable. Thanks be to God for his grace. Thanks be to God for Jesus Christ who bridged the gap between us and him. And now that we're saved by his grace, we can approach him. We can approach our loving Father. Secondly, you can jot this down. When seeking the God the Father in prayer, we are to understand him as not only approachable, but affectionate. Affectionate. Not only are loving fathers approachable, but loving fathers are affectionate in different ways and keeping in consistency with their personalities. Loving fathers are affectionate. And did you know that the Bible tells us that God the Father has set his affection upon us? God the Father has set his love upon us. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, it says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love, or other translations say, set his affection upon you and chose you. Essentially, it's not because we're anything special that God set his affection on us, but he did. He set his affection on us in his own sovereign initiative. Out of his own divine initiative. But you need to understand that, loved ones, he has set his love upon you. He is not only approachable, but he is an affectionate father. Did you know that he set his love upon you? Do you view him that way? And when you come to him in prayer, are you more worried about impressing him than you are about just coming to him as a loving, approachable, affectionate father who, when you come to him, he's setting his love on you again? He's setting his affection upon you. We're the apple of his eye. He looks at us with great love. And the Bible says that he rejoices over us with singing. When we approach God the Father in prayer, we can approach him because he's approachable. We can understand him as affectionate. He set his affection on you, loved ones. And maybe someone in the room needs to hear that, because you have this weird, strange view of God as angry and distant. He loves you. He loves you. Just let that truth sink into your heart today. When we come to pray, we are approaching the one who loves us, who set his affection upon us when we did not deserve it. He set his love on us. He's approachable. He's affectionate. And thirdly, when seeking God the Father in prayer, we can understand him as he's able. He's able. You know, frequently in my home, my son will come up to me with a battery-operated toy, and the battery will die. And he'll come up to me, and he'll say, "Daddy, can you fix this for me?" And I'll look at the toy and say, "Oh, well, it doesn't look like it's broken. It's probably that the battery has died." And Josiah, when we go to the store, I'm going to be sure to pick up some batteries, and we're going to make this thing work again. But he doesn't understand why I can't fix it in the moment. He doesn't understand why. He thinks I'm able to just fix it in that moment. It's like, well, the battery's dead. Well, fix it. Do something about it in the moment. Aren't you? He views me as able. He doesn't get that I can't do it now. I got to go to the store. I got to buy a battery. I got to put it in. We'll do it. I can't just do it in that. I can't do it in that moment, though. He thinks I can. And so he gets frustrated and he gets bent out of shape when I can't do it in that very moment. He doesn't understand yet that I need to go to the store and buy batteries. But listen, God's not like me. God is able. God is able. God is able to respond to the prayers of his people. God is able to respond in an instant. God is not limited. God is not constrained by anything. God is almighty, all-powerful, all-sovereign. And when you approach God the Father, you're not approaching him as a little boy approaches a human father, but you're approaching him as children who approach a supernatural heavenly father who, while human fathers have limitations, our Father in heaven has none. Our Father in heaven has no limitations. So when we come together at our church-wide prayer meeting and we begin to call on the name of the Lord to save souls in our city, in our family, and to do an awesome work in our church, we're not praying to a God who needs to wait for a moment and get batteries from a store and come back, and then he can do something about the problem. We're praying to a God who can act. We're praying to a God who can intervene. We're praying to a heavenly Father who loves to intervene in the lives of his children, if we would just call on his name. And so we need to understand God the Father as approachable. He's affectionate. And he's able. And so let me ask you a question. Is there something going on in your life today that you've been praying about or been hesitating to pray about because you're thinking to yourself, this is just too hard? Not even God can do this. I mean, you're overwhelmed at work, circumstances going on in your family. There's an unsaved loved one, and you've been preaching the gospel to them over and over and over again for years, and nothing's happening. Are you approaching God the Father as like you would approach a human father? He's not able at times? Or are you approaching him as one who is able, full of faith, that in his timing and in his sovereign will, he will do what only he can do in the lives of our loved ones and our circumstances as well? See, often we approach God with a twisted or tweaked view of who he really is. And Jesus is encouraging us to come to him and acknowledge him as a loving heavenly Father. He's approachable, he's affectionate, and he's able. But there's something else here. Not only is God a loving Father, but notice where the Father lives. Notice where the Father resides. It says, our Father, loving, tender-hearted, affectionate, approachable, able, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. This speaks of the Father's power. It speaks of the Father's glory. It speaks of his dominion. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of his sovereignty. It speaks of his deity. He is our loving, tender-hearted Father. But remember, loved ones, remember, he's in heaven. Remember, he's our Father in heaven. So we are to approach our Father, understanding him to be approachable and affectionate. We can approach him understanding that he's tender-hearted towards us, but we also must approach him reverently and respectfully, because not only is he a tender-hearted Father, but he is in heaven. He's the God of all creation. And sometimes we like to take the first half and not the second half. We want to be casual about our prayer lives. It's okay for us to be undisciplined at times. Well, after all, he's a loving Father. Won't he accept me? Won't he embrace me? Won't he welcome me? Yes, he will. Amen to that. But we can't be casual about the Father in heaven. We can't be complacent about the Father in heaven. Because while he is tender-hearted and loving, he is God in heaven. He is the sovereign, righteous ruler of all creation. And so we ought to come to him knowing that we can approach him. He loves me. He's able to intervene. But I approach him in humility. in reverence, understanding who he is. He is the sovereign, righteous ruler of all things. And so how can I be casual about this matter of prayer? How can I just be flippant about this matter of prayer? Something immensely profound happens when you come to the place of prayer, when you go on your knees in prayer. You are approaching a loving Father, but you're approaching the Creator of the universe. Amen. And if you would just even look at your hand and look at the intricacies of your hand and think of your mind and how the brain works and think of how complex we are, and God created all of this. And he is awesome. And we are to approach him reverently and with humility. It's the theological paradox that while he is transcendent, he is also immanent. While he is far above, he is also so near and so close to us. So that must shape the way that we pray. It must shape the way that we pray in the private places of intimate prayer, in the ways that we pray as we gather corporately, even this Wednesday night. And he's a loving Father, but he is also the God of creation. Notice the text, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. To hallow means to make holy or sacred, to sanctify or to consecrate. So this verse can be read like this: let your name be kept holy, or let your name be treated with reverence. That's what Jesus is encouraging us to petition God for. That's why the first point is that our prayer lives must be characterized by more worship. More worship. Because we got to pray with a right view of God. We ought to be praying, "Lord, bring it about that more and more people hallow your name. Bring it about that in my life your name is revered and worshiped. Bring it about that in everything that I do, in all of my encounters, in everything that's happening in this world, that your name is hallowed and revered and worshiped." That's what it means to pray, "Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." See to it, God, that your name is worshiped and revered. Therefore, my prayer life must be characterized by more worship. That request, "Hallowed be your name," I can be the answer to that prayer myself as I turn to him and intensify my worship of him. At the forefront of all of our priorities in prayer must be the glory of God, so that we are petitioning God to bring about his own glory in our lives. And the more we facilitate a right view of God in prayer, the more the inevitable thing will happen. You will fall on your knees in worship when you pray. And that's why we worship at our prayer meetings. And our actual praying is worship as well. Our prayer lives must, loved ones, be characterized by more worship, more "hallowed be your name." Because that's the end game of everything, the worship of God. So let's pray this way. Father in heaven, help me to love and respect and revere your name more and more. Make my eyes that are so blind see and acknowledge your glory, and cause everything I do to hallow your name. Listen, loved ones, we're going to be okay if we continue to be a church that prays and worships and begs the Lord to have his name be hallowed in everything. And he will bring it about, and we could be the answer to that prayer ourselves. My prayer life must be about more worship. But secondly, this, you can jot this down. My prayer life must be about more of God's rule. I wrote this: pray for the supremacy of God in all things. More of God's rule. Pray for the supremacy of God in all things. Notice the text: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Here it is: "Your kingdom come." Now, the kingdom of God was at the heart of Christ's proclamation and mission and ministry. The word kingdom refers primarily to sovereignty and dominion rather than a geographical territory. When Jesus came, people thought that he was going to set up an earthly kingdom in Israel. His kingdom was far greater than just a geographical territory. His kingdom refers to his sovereignty, his dominion, and his rule. And Jesus is instructing us in the Lord's Prayer to pray for the supreme rule and reign of God, the supreme rule and reign and influence of God in all things, the supremacy of God in all things. We ought to, in our praying, be very concerned that God is influencing everything around me, specifically even my own life. But what exactly is he referring to when he says, "Your kingdom come"? The kingdom of God must be understood within the context of what scholars call the already but not yet tension. That's what scholars have labeled it, the already but not yet tension of the kingdom of God. It refers to the kingdom of God as both a present and future reality. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we need to understand it within this theological framework. The kingdom of God is both a present and future reality. I'll give you an example. In Luke chapter 17, verse 20 to 21, it says this: "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'Listen, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'" Well, how was the kingdom of God in the midst of them? The reality was Jesus was standing right there. And in the arrival of Jesus, there was an inauguration of the kingdom. There was an introduction to the kingdom. There is a present reality of the kingdom in the fact that the king arrived. The king is here. And there's also a future element to it. So in one sense, the kingdom of God or the rule of God has already come in Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. But in another sense, the kingdom of God is not fully realized because the world is not obviously living under the sovereign rule of God completely. There's people all around you that you know, do they submit to God? So many people I know that don't submit to God's rule and reign. So many people I don't know that don't live under the kingship of God Almighty. They're not part of his kingdom. That's because there's a present element of the kingdom, but it's not fully realized yet. There's still people doing their own thing all over the world, not living under the supreme rule of God. So I just want to break down exactly what Jesus is asking us to pray for here, because after all, this is a model of prayer. When he says, "Your kingdom come," I want to bring some clarity to how should we be praying? What does this mean practically for me? Let me break it down for you. You can jot this down. Three ways the kingdom comes and three things we should be praying for, therefore. Number one, the kingdom comes when Jesus Christ returns. That is the future element of the supreme rule and reign and kingdom of God, when Jesus returns. The Bible teaches us clearly that Jesus Christ is coming back in power and glory. And without diving headfirst into eschatology, we are clear that the Bible says Jesus Christ is coming back. He will come. He will set up his kingdom. He will set up his rule. And there and then we will see the kingdom of God realized. The kingdom of God comes when Christ returns. And so what's the implication for me? Well, the implication for me is, or the question I need to ask myself is, am I looking for that day? Am I praying, "Lord, I so can't wait for you to come back. I can't wait till your kingdom is set up. I can't wait. I'm looking for that day," because listen, it's the hope of the Christian life, the Bible tells us. That day, that's our hope, that he's coming back. He's going to put all the things that are wrong right. He's going to reconcile all things back to himself. And we as Christians ought to be praying, "Oh Lord, let your kingdom come." I look to that day with great hope. I don't hope in the things around me. I don't hope in my job or my career. I don't hope in my spouse. I don't hope in my children. I don't hope in the things that this world has to offer me. But I pray, "Your kingdom come," with hope in my heart for his return. The kingdom comes when Christ returns. Secondly, the kingdom comes when people are saved. The kingdom comes when people are saved. In a very real way, the kingdom of God is present every time a sinner repents and turns to Jesus Christ. You may ask, how? Well, what happens in the life of someone who turns from their sin, repents, and comes to Jesus Christ? What happened in your life? Essentially, what you said was, "I'm not living for myself anymore. I'm going to live for you, God." Essentially, there was an exchange of kingdoms. "I'm not going to live for the kingdom of Jason anymore, the satisfaction of Jason, the fleshly interests of Jason. I'm not doing that anymore. I want to be about another kingdom. I submit to another king, not Jason as king, but God as king." And so every time someone gets saved and comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, There is an element of the kingdom of God present in their own lives, that they are now in submission to a new king. And they can be in submission to a new king because Jesus Christ, the great king, came from heaven to earth to die to make it possible for us to know him. And so how much of our prayer lives are characterized by a wrestling with God for people who don't know him, that the kingdom of God, the rule of God would come and be realized in their life? I would ask you that question. How much of your prayer life is your kingdom come? Meaning, yes, I'm looking for your return, but I know all these people around me that don't know you, they don't love you, they don't worship you. They serve themselves as kings. Lord, let your kingdom come in this person's life. See, the kingdom comes when people are saved. And thirdly, you can jot this down, the kingdom comes when I am obedient. The kingdom comes when I am obedient. The kingdom of God is present in the lives of believers who live in submission to his rule and influence. The kingdom of God is present in our submission and obedience to the kingly rule and reign of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you a heart question today. Is there an area of your life that the Spirit of God may be even highlighting for you right now where there is not submission to King Jesus? Is your prayer life characterized by prayers like, Lord, Lord, sanctify me, change me, cause me to be so obedient and submissive to your kingly rule in my own life? Because the kingdom of God is present and real when God's people live in submission to the great king. Listen, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll resonate with this. Sometimes I wander away, don't we? Sometimes we wander away. Sometimes we begin to think in ways that are not in line with the way God, the great king of my heart, would have me think and live. Sometimes my affections wander towards other things, and it's not consistent with being under the kingdom of God. He calls us back to place our affection and our love upon him because we belong to his kingdom, and his kingdom comes, loved ones, when we are obedient. And we want to pray that way. Lord, let me be more obedient. Let me be more submissive. Let me be more faithful to what you've required of me. This is really very personal for our own prayer life. And I pray that my life, the life of my family, our lives in this church would be made up of individuals who have a deep desire in our hearts to be in full submission to our great King in all things. So we pray, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. The kingdom comes when Christ returns. The kingdom comes when people are saved. The kingdom comes when I am obedient. We need to be praying for the supremacy of God in all things. And then thirdly, I want you to jot this down. We're going to wrap up on this point. My prayer life must be about more worship, more of God's rule, and finally this, more of God's will. And I wrote here, pray for what God wants. Pray for what God wants. You see it in the text. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Jesus is teaching us to be passionately devoted to seeing his plans and purposes accomplished here on earth in the same perfect way as it's being accomplished in heaven. So you need to let the weight of what Christ is saying here sit on your heart and penetrate your heart. The way Christ is encouraging us to pray. Listen, we can agree with it theologically, but I would suggest, as I even looked at my own heart, I often don't even know what that means. I often say, Lord, I want your will to be done, but I often don't even know what that means because I'm not willing to get to the place of surrender and submission to say, Lord, not what I want, but really, Lord, what you want. It's easy to say in church gatherings, we want what God wants, but listen, do we really pray that way? There could be something you're praying for right now, and if you really examine your life and your heart, you're saying, Lord, I want your will, but in your heart, that thing you're asking for has become the idol. You're praying to the God of creation, but you're asking him to grant something to you that you love more than you love him. And we say, your will be done, but we really don't know what we're talking about often. I'm saying this to you because I saw it in my own life this week. I saw it in my own heart this week. And the Spirit of God came to reassure me and say, Jason, come back. Understand what it means when you say your will be done. You need to be willing to lay it all down for me, Jason. Are you willing to lay down your desires, the things that you so want, even the good things that you want? Have they become idols in your life? You need to be willing to lay these things down and want what I want and pray and ask me for what I want and I'll do it. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amy Carmichael on the screen for you wrote this. Shall I pray to change thy will, my Father, until it accord to mine? But no, Lord, no, that shall never be. Rather, I pray thee, blend my human will with thine. What could God do, loved ones, with your life? What could God do in our church, if we really understood this, if we really stopped to think, before we let things fly out of our mouths in prayer, we just really think about it. Do I really want what God wants in this prayer, in this moment, in this petition? Am I really concerned with what God wants, or am I really saying, God, this is my will. Would you do what I want? So many of us fall into that pattern of praying. So many of us get stuck in a rut. We get angry with God. God, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you answering my prayers? God, you're not a prayer answering God after all, are you? Well, that's not true. But we got to pray biblically, and we pray biblically when we say, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your rule and reign, your will be done. I wonder how many of us in this room need to offer up that idol to the Lord and just say, Lord, I'm surrendering it right now. That thing I've been praying for, I've loved it more than you. I've wanted it more than you. I'm putting you to the test to give me what I want, and I haven't even taken the time to examine my heart to ask, Lord, is this what you want for me? Is this your will for me? We pray biblically, we pray effectively when we learn to pray, your will be done, even if it means it costs you. And isn't that true? That God's will often will cost us? Isn't it true of the Christian life? That the Christian life is a life of loss? That we may gain what we could not gain if we gained everything else? We may gain eternal life? The Christian life, loved ones, is a life of loss and surrender. All these things that my flesh wants, all these things that I want to accumulate for myself, all these relationships that I want to build up for myself, all this prestige, all this whatever, fill in the blank, all these things, I count them as loss. It's nothing, Lord. I want your will, even if they take my life, even if they persecute me, whatever it costs me, Lord, I want your will. But listen, loved ones, we got to get to that place. We cannot pray, your will be done, honestly and sincerely, unless we understand that it may cost us. And that's the pattern we see all throughout the Bible. When the apostles prayed, your will be done, and lived it out, it cost them. But what's cost them can't be compared at all to what was gained. And we need to be a church who gets past the surface, superficial Christian language of your will be done. And we need to be people who really get it. Lord, your will be done. Not my will, not what I want. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Maybe some of you are struggling with this whole concept of God's will. I just want to help you as we close. I read a book several years ago by James McDonald called The Way of Wisdom. It was very helpful for me at a time in my life where I was trying to discern what is God's will. And it was very helpful for me. In it, in the book, James McDonald breaks down God's will in two categories biblically. I want to put them up on the screen for you. Two main categories of God's will in the Bible. Number one is his sovereign will. His sovereign will. What is this whole idea of God's will? We're just going to go through this quickly. It needs more time, but we're going to go through this quickly. His sovereign will refers to God's supreme, sovereign, and unstoppable plan for the affairs of the universe. That plan cannot be stopped. That plan cannot be thwarted, no matter what happens, no matter who does what. God has a sovereign will, and he's moving the affairs of the world in one direction. It's going to end the way he wants it to end. He's not surprised by anything. He's not standing in heaven saying, well, I wonder if my people are going to respond the right way, because then my hands will be tied if they do this as opposed to this. That's not happening in heaven. He is sovereign, and he has a sovereign will. But then he has a moral will. This refers to God's will for you. And this is where some of you are thinking, okay, now I'm listening. What is God's will for you? Maybe sitting here, I want to pray your will be done, but what really is God's will for me? Like, how do I know I shouldn't be asking for this versus asking for this and this? What is God's moral will for me? Well, it has nothing to do, loved ones, with what school you should go to. It has nothing to do with who you should marry. It has nothing to do with what you should eat for lunch today. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-5 says, for this is, can't be any clearer than this, loved ones, for this is the will of God. What? Your sanctification. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Romans 12, verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect. To pray your will be done is not, Lord, do you want me to marry this person versus this person? Do you want me to go to this school versus this school? To pray your will be done is essentially to ask the Lord to enable us to be living in full submission in our lives so that his will of sanctification is happening in our lives. And within this awesome Christian journey, as we live obediently to him, as we prescribe to the truths of God's word, as we seek to surrender to him in everything, he gives us wonderful freedom to make those other decisions. And so the supreme aim of our Christian life should be, as we pray, your will be done, Lord, change my heart. I'm thinking a little bit fuzzy on this decision I have to make, but that's because I'm far from your word. That's because I'm far from your will of sanctification for my life. I'm having trouble deciding which school I should go to. I need some wisdom in this. Well, I'm lacking wisdom. Well, go to God's word and accomplish his moral will for you, which is your sanctification. And as you are submitting to his moral will, and as you are obedient to his word, and as you are being before him in prayer and in study of God's word, you'll find that those other decisions get less and less difficult because your perspective, your mind, your heart, your life is being shaped by God's word, and his will is being accomplished in your life. You're being sanctified progressively, and when you come before him in a difficult decision to make, you can get more clarity, because it's not about, God, do you want me to go to this school or that school? It's about, what's the best decision in this moment, and is it faithful to you in your word? Because listen, loved ones, often we put the pressure on ourselves to make these decisions of life. You may be walking through them. I just believe God will lead us. I believe God leads us. I believe God gives wisdom. The Bible tells us that he gives it generously to all who ask. If you need wisdom in a decision you're making, you're wrestling today with God's will. What is God's will for me? Well, ask him for wisdom when it comes down to those decisions you need to make. God will lavish your life with wisdom. The Bible says he gives it generously. You just see to it that you are in his moral will of obedience and in God's word. Where are you at today, loved ones? Have you been able to say with sincerity, in your prayer life, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven? I pray that we would all get to that place. I pray that our church would be that way. I pray that God would protect our church and protect our leadership and protect us so that we're never trying to discover the next step on our own, but that we are so close to God, receiving wisdom from him and walking fully in all that he has for us. God has so much for us. God has so much for you if we would mean it when we say, "Your will be done." I want you to take a moment and bow your heads right now with me. I just want this to be such a personal time between you and the Lord. If you don't have to get up and move, I'd encourage you to stay where you are. I understand that there are people that need to get up and move. But don't let this moment pass you by. You have an opportunity now to align. We have an opportunity now to align ourselves in our prayer lives. With your head bowed, would you just begin to ask the Lord, is this the way I'm praying? Is my prayer life about more worship? Is my prayer life about the rule and supremacy of God in all things? Is my prayer life really about what God wants as opposed to what I want? Father, in this moment, we humble ourselves before you. We know life is difficult and full of challenges. And so many people have big decisions before them, even now in the midst of it, probably. And so many of us find ourselves in a hard place, in a hurting place. Lord, would you show us that there is great power and peace in prayer? Would you show us that there are great answers from you in prayer? Would you teach us what it means, Lord, in the depths of our hearts to pray, "Your will be done"? Would you show us and give us strength to really pray, "Your will be done," knowing that it may cost us? Lord, would you have your way in our lives and in our church? Lord, I pray, looking ahead to our church-wide prayer meeting, that it would be a time where you accomplish much through the prayers of your people. And I pray for this moment right now, that you would accomplish much as each person looks to you. And as a church, we look to you. We love you. We want what you want. Let your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.